Good morning. Is there a time do you think that Christians should ever disobey the laws of the land? Is there ever a time when believers, any believers, should deliberately break the law? Well, of course, if you look in Scripture, there are several instances of believers breaking the law. You had the situation when Moses' parents beheld little Moses, and Jochebed decides that she is not going to obey the laws of Pharaoh, and she hides her son. Of course, the midwives were disobeying explicit commands from Pharaoh because they were not throwing the children into the Nile River. Samuel, the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, right, might recall, Saul gave the command to his soldiers to kill the priests at Nob, and they disobeyed him. You might recall that in the book of Acts, on two occasions, the apostles are hauled in before the Sanhedrin and told to preach no more in the name of this Jesus. And their response, of course, was, "We must obey God rather than men." There are many instances of the Scripture where explicit commands are given by the state. And then what happens is that comes in conflict with God's law. And God is obeyed, and the state is not. I think two of, by far, the most colorful instances in Scripture of civil disobedience occur in the book of Daniel, where we're at. In fact, in Daniel chapter 6, the case is there that Darius makes an edict, and the edict is that all the people must make sure, and they offer worship to him. In his name, Daniel blows that edict off. Here in our passage today, we're going to look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The edict is made that everybody is going to bow down and worship this statue. And of course, they're going to respond the same way, and that is going to be to disregard the edict of the land of the king. Both cases, these are sinful, stupid laws. In chapter 6 and in chapter 3, sinful, stupid laws are made. In both cases, godly individuals will decide not to obey what the state says, but to instead do what they believe God wants and obey Him. And in both cases, guess what happens? God miraculously delivers in chapter 6 and also in chapter 3. These are two wonderful stories, favorite passages for little kids in Sunday school. They're great deliverance stories. Miraculously, these folks are delivered. And not only that, both of them end up promoted. I mean, all this does is it makes them more successful. Isn't it great every time that you're in a dilemma where you have to choose between obeying the state or God, that every time something goes wrong, and if your life's threatened, that God miraculously delivers you? I mean, isn't that great that that always, or maybe that doesn't always happen, does it? A couple questions about this passage. Why does God miraculously deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why? I mean, we all know the story, how it happened, but why? Why doesn't God do this more often? Why are there more martyrs than there are miracles? Have you ever thought about that? Why are there more martyrs than there are miracles? Why do so many Christians who choose to obey God and blow off the state, why do so many of them end up suffering and dying? I mean, what's this story really trying to tell us? It's not trying to set us up for something that really doesn't happen very much, is it? I mean, this is one of the Bible's best feel-good stories. After you read this thing, you just, oh, what a wonderful story. It's a feel-good story. I think all of us, though, who are honest with ourselves and honest with the Scriptures, after we read the story, especially if you're teaching Sunday school with a bunch of kids, you're kind of hoping those kids don't ask the question, does this happen all the time today? Ooh, I hope they don't ask that one. I think, though, lurking in the back of our minds is that question, why isn't this happening? And why isn't it happening all the time? It feels good. Why isn't it frequent? It's a feel-good story. Why is it so infrequent? Well, let's pray, and we're going to enjoy the story because it's a wonderful story. But then what I want to do is answer some of those questions, all right? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time we have in your word. And we just praise you that you are God alone, not a God of silver or gold. And we thank you that we worship and bow down to you alone. Help us to understand this passage and how to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, it doesn't seem to make any sense at all. If you were here last week, we just read about Daniel decodes the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Look what it says in chapter 2, verses 47 through 49. It says this, King answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king. The king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's house. Now, we just get through reading that. He promotes these fellows. He acclaims the fact that, my goodness, there's no God like this God of Daniel. He can just tell all the mysteries. And then read what happens in chapter 3, 1 through 7. Let's look at 3, 1 through 7, what it says. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura. It's about 10 miles south of Babylon in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces. Do you kind of get the idea that everybody who's anybody is supposed to be there? I think so. All the rulers, all these folks, to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So they're going to have a big dedication ceremony. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the province were assembled. See, there's nobody missing. Every VIP in the land is there for that dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image of that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald proclaimed loudly, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. I got the band there. When you guys hear the band strike up, knees drop. Everybody falls. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Well, that makes sense, because obviously this is gold plated. It would have been wood, gold-plated. You have a big furnace next door for the smelting of the gold. So you got a built-in execution chamber right next door. It's sitting right there. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people and the nations and the men of every language fell down. I bet they did. Now, there's the furnace. There's the statue. Okay? You bow this one or you burn in that one. They fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Now, is that surprising? My goodness, he just gets through acclaiming that Yahweh is this God who delivers mysteries to people. He's promoted these fellows, and the next thing he does, he turns around and does this. A couple things you should note. Number one, I know it's the next chapter, but it's not the next day. Probably several years had passed. In fact, some believe there's a full 10 years later, because some 10 years later into his reign, there's a revolt. And obviously, this is something to rally everybody together to squelch any dissension and to bring about unity. So this could have been several years later. Second thing to note is this. Nebuchadnezzar never converted. All Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 2 is this. You know what? That God, he's really good at delivering these mysteries. That's it. God's your God, he's really sharp with uncovering things. There's no repentance there. There's no conversion. He's just impressed. And the third thing is this. Nebuchadnezzar is still just as insecure as he was in chapter 2. This is a man who's afraid of losing. All he got out of that dream, the only application was, guess what? Somebody's coming after you and it's a silver kingdom. He's wanting to prolong that kingdom as long as he can. And what's he trying to do? What can I do to get everybody on the same page? I have an idea. I'll get everybody in this kingdom who has any position. I'll get them all together through a big party, a dedication ceremony. And then what we're going to do is I'm going to come up with something to rally all the troops around. And everybody will be with me. Now, some people believe that this statue that he built was a statue of his dream. I don't think that's true, because in verses 12 and also in verses 14, it makes note of the fact that they did not worship the image or the gods he set up. So I take it that this is a statue of the gods. It makes good sense that this would be a statue to Nabu. The reason why I say that is simply this. Nebuchadnezzar's name means Nabu, protector of my son. In some translations, in Akkadian, it's protector of my prince. He was named after Nabu. Now, who's Nabu? Nabu is the son of Marduk. Marduk is the main god of Babylon. His son is Nabu. He's named after Nabu. There's an 18-foot image right there of Nabu. So quite likely what we're talking about here is a 90-foot image, wood-plated gold, 9 feet wide of Nabu. Now, this elaborate dedication ceremony that takes place, you know, they've probably got it covered with something. They're going to pull away the cover and the band's going to strike and everybody's supposed to bow down. I'm sure that they had some hors d'oeuvres there. I'm sure it was a big get-together. Now, this big crowd, perhaps thousands, three guys don't bow down. Three guys don't bow down. Now, let's look and see. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. See if you can figure out why these guys are snitched on, because the king doesn't even notice they don't bow down until somebody squeals on them. Let's look at verses 8 through 12, okay? Verse 8 says, "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever.'" That's what you typically address the king with. "You, O king, have made a decree that every..." Now, notice what they're doing. They're reciting back his law. The same thing happens with Darius and the Chaldeans there with Daniel. They recite the law back. Remember the law you came up with here? In case you've forgotten, king, we'll repeat the law. "You made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and to worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." There are certain Jews. Why refer to them as certain Jews? Why don't you just talk, you know, Shadrach? Why that? They're aliens. "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province." Maybe you made a mistake. You appointed these guys. "Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." And so you got a 9-foot statue. You got a 9-foot wide statue. It's 90 feet tall. There's a blind spot. The king's on one side, and probably directly on the other side is surrounded by people. You've got those three guys right in a row. The king doesn't see them, but you know what some of the Chaldeans do? And they tattletale. And what's their reason for tattletaling? Do you think these guys were passed up for promotion? Because those guys were teenagers when they were made officials. Do you think these guys are a little torqued about aliens who've been promoted above them? I bet so. They're also, it's not just a case of jealousy, but it's a case of anti-Semitism, isn't it? Those Jews, those stinking Jews that you appointed above us, look what they're doing. Are they unappreciative or what? You elevated them way up and they won't go down for you. Unappreciative aliens is what they are. Let's read chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Let's see how the king responds when he hears this. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage. This guy's always angry, isn't he? He's always getting up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, that's partly because he always had bad dreams in bed. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, now notice he's very gracious and he gives them a second chance. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God?" I mean, I didn't see you. And some guys are telling me they saw you. "Is it true you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe." I mean, when you hear the band strike up, which is in another half hour, we're doing this thing every half hour, "I'm going to watch you guys next time. And next time when the band strikes up, if you bow down, hey, everything will be okay. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there? What God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. I bet that's the first time he ever heard that in his life. I don't need to give you an answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. And his facial expression, this guy's, he's contorting his face. He's just, his expression altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is furious. Now, we saw in chapter 2 the dilemma. What was the dilemma? Here's the option. Decode or die. Remember that? He gave that option. You decode my dream, guys, or you die. The law was firm, remember? It was firm, and he was furious. Now we're in chapter 3, and we have another firm, furious law, and now it's bow or burn. Chapter 2, decode or die. Chapter 3, bow or burn. And the dilemma is now upon you. What will you do? Now, I want you to notice the way these guys respond. I want you to, we're going to look at this again. Look at verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, before I comment on that, I want to tell you something. October 22nd, 1994, I was at a dedication ceremony for a 66-foot statue. Not 90-foot, 66-foot. And if you're 6.2 miles south on Highway 45, you can see the statue. Okay? And I was there for the dedication. And all the very important people of Huntsville were there. In fact, the governor was there, Ann Richards was there, the lieutenant governor was there. Lamar Alexander was running for vice president, or excuse me, he was running for president at the time. He was there. Dan Rather was there. We had numerous important individuals that were there. I was not there because it was important, but my boss was there, Bill Hodges. No relation, just happened to have the same last name. I worked for Bill for 6 years while I was a bivocational pastor. He was the mayor. And he had a furniture company, and I worked for him for 6 years. Bill Hodges pushed that statue through. And we used to be driving in the truck, and he would just go on and on about council members that he was fighting, people who didn't think the statue was a good idea. This is just going to cost a lot of money. It's a big arrogant thing for you, Bill. Blah, 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 blah. He fought tooth and nail to get that statue up there. All you're going to lose money from that thing. It's going to cost Huntsville. He fought tooth and nail. And I tell you what, he was the first speaker up there for the dedication ceremony. And he beamed with pride. Beamed with pride at the base of that statue. And of course, after him marches up, Ann Richards, and then you have Dan Rather and all these very important people. What would have happened if about 5 minutes into that, with everybody sitting down, if Dave Hodges would have stood up and went, hiss, boo? What do you think would have happened? Well, I would have been, of course, escorted out. Bill Hodges, who had a fiery temper, by the way, would have fired me. The paper, which never quoted me very accurately, that always frustrated me, would have maligned me. And on top of that, everybody in the church would have chastised me. Because this statue is so impressive and important, and it means so much for our town. It's pulling us all together. I didn't get thrown into the oven. Had I done that, I wouldn't have got thrown in the oven. But you know what? I would have got a lot of heat. These guys don't get just simply a lot of heat. They get thrown actually, literally, into an oven. Now, I want you to notice something. Daniel's not here. He's either off on some journey. He's doing official business. Perhaps family's sick. We don't know. But Daniel's not here for this thing. Now, the option is here, and we just read it again. It's bow or burn. That's the option before these fellows. That's their choice. Now, did you catch their response? See, the option is this. You guys have a dilemma. Honor my God, you bow or burn. What's their response? We have no dilemma. We're not going to bow. The dilemma is God's. He has to choose whether it's miracle or martyr. He can choose. We have no dilemma at all. That's why we don't need to answer you. He's going to choose miracle or martyr, and it's up to him. And whatever he chooses is up to him, but we're not going to bow down before you. And of course, the king freaks out. Nebuchadnezzar's dilemma here, you have to understand, folks, has been repeated over and over to millions of people. Do you realize that? In chapter 6, the dilemma will occur for Daniel. And he's going to say, forget worshiping in your name, Darius. I'm going to go to my window and pray towards Jerusalem like I do 3 times a day. Later in the book, a shadowy figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, will be bent on slaughtering the Jews who will not give up their biblical ways for Hellenistic practices. The Roman Empire will come on the scene, and there will be empires who fancy themselves as gods. And Christians, people that believe like you and me, because we will not bow our knee to honor Caesar, we will be burned alive and beheaded and killed. The communists will come on the scene, and the Vietnamese, and in Burma, and in North Korea, and in Vietnam, and in China. Thousands upon thousands and millions of people face that same dilemma. Bow or burn. Bow or beheaded. Bow or be sent off to a camp where you'll never be seen again. I mean, what's got, you know, one of the constant prayers around our dinner table is Saeed, who's in Iran. And there's thousands of Saeeds, aren't there? Or the fellow that went back to North Korea. They're all over, aren't they? See, this is repeated in Muslim countries. You become a believer, you decide to bow down to Jesus, and your life is probably going to be in for a lot of trouble in many places. There's places you better not tell anybody. This is replayed over and over and over and over again. Now, let's read verses 23 through 27 and see what happens. It says in verse 23, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I actually skipped a little bit, didn't I? Yeah, let's go back to verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of the blazing fire. Then these men were tied up, their trousers, their coats. See, typically you'd strip them down. But the king is so irate, just throw them in the way they are. So they're still fully clothed. He cast them into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. You know what's interesting? Do you think the king's a little bit unsure? He stokes the fire up 7 times normal. Why did he do that? And why do you have certain valiant men? Just grab somebody around you. You're tying these guys up. They're not even fighting you. What's going on here? The king's a little concerned. He's a little insecure, isn't he? And then what happens is these guys get thrown into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar the king, astounded, he stood up in haste and he said to the high officials, was there not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the high officials gathered around them, saw in regard to these men that the fire had not effect on the bodies of these men, nor was there hair of their head singed, nor even were their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire came upon them. They didn't walk out of there kind of smelling funny with a little bit of a limp and call it a slur. And the reason I say that is oftentimes people say, well, it's a miracle. Did you see how he came out of that? And the guy's walking out like this. Folks, that is not a biblical miracle. That's surviving a really bad situation, but that's not the same as a miracle. We throw the word miracle around way too much. This, my friend, is a miracle. They're thrown in a fire 7 times harder than these big stud guys who throw them into the fire over there lying in a heap. And these guys come out and there's not even a little smell. And everybody's jaw is dropped open. They're just standing there. They don't know what to make of this. Bow or burn. That was the option. Guess what? Neither one happens. They neither bow, nor do they burn, do they? Because the option was in God's hand. And he had the choice, martyr, miracle, miracle. And that's what happened, a miracle. Folks, this is a real miracle. Now, let's see how Nebuchadnezzar then responds after. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants to put trust in him, violating the king's command." In other words, you know, my command really was stupid and silly. They violated my command. Good call, guys. What was I thinking? And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. He likes proclaiming that, doesn't he? Remember that from chapter 2? Inasmuch as there is no other god who's able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Was that a surprise ending or not? My goodness. We see this king inching along theologically, don't we? We see him getting a greater, greater grasp of who is really the Most High God. You know, the new law is this. You can't even trash. You can't diss. You better not even think about saying something bad now about Israel's God, or you'll get killed. Now, is that a flip-flop or what? That's how much he's impressed with this miracle. And then these guys prosper. You know, this is a feel-good, happy story. It is feel-good, isn't it? But it's not very frequent. Why not? Why isn't this more frequent? Why don't we hear countless stories of believers today who are delivered and even promoted right afterwards? I mean, these guys aren't just delivered, folks. They're then promoted. Why do we have a classic book like Fox's Book of the Martyrs? You want to get depressed some night? See, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. But of course, you know, we've added to it because so many millions more, so there's a newer edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a magazine I get. Voice of the Martyrs. She didn't get a miracle, did she? They didn't get a miracle when they came to burn their church and shoot people. If you've been keeping up in the news, a lot of Christians lately have been burnt. In Nigeria. Why don't we have a magazine called Voice of the Miracles? Why do we only have the magazine Voice of the Martyrs? I would love to have a magazine with people walking right through a fire and have article after article about miracle after miracle. I would love it. Now, aren't those questions that lurk in the back of your mind after you read this story? If not, they should be. How does the Bible correspond with reality? Now, these are the type of questions we hope a kid doesn't ask after we teach this in Sunday school. Now, I have three answers for you. First one is this. Don't miss this point. Don't miss the point that God is a miracle-working God. Because He is. God can send His angels at any time He wants. And that's what's clear as a bell here. In fact, we're going to see angels popping up a lot in the book of Daniel. God still works miracles. Every now and then you hear about some wonderful story. Every now and then. We do serve a God who works miracles, and He does use His angelics. But they're infrequent, aren't they? Second thing is this. Don't miss Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's point. Did these guys presume on the fact that they were going to get delivered miraculously? Hey, God's a God that will deliver us, but if not, you know, we're still not going to bow down to You. I didn't hear any name it, claim it there. The Lord's told me it's going to be a miracle, and I've given my offerings, and God is going to give me a miracle, and that's what I'm believing for. Nothing like that at all. In fact, their response is, God can do a miracle if He wants, or He cannot, and we're good with that. By the way, that's real faith. Real faith is not spouting off some blabbing, you know, name it, claim it nonsense. By the way, these fellows show up in a book. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. By their faith, they extinguished the flames. I think that's got to be talking about these three guys. So these three guys whose attitude was, you know, we might not make it. We could be miraculously protected, but we're going to not bow down. That's faith. That's real faith. The audacity of thinking somehow you know how God's going to play the cards, that's not faith. That's presumption. Here's the third thing, and this is most important for this passage, folks. Don't miss that God had predicted through Jeremiah the prophet the divine necessity to protect his people in Babylon. Let's go. Jeremiah, an older contemporary, said this: bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live. That was a promise. That was predicted. That's what God stated. In chapter 29, this is what the Lord God, the Almighty of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon: build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too will have sons and daughters, increase in number, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. I can't think of anybody who sought the prosperity and peace of the city more than people that have been promoted to help run it. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. The reason the children of Israel were judged was because in the land of Israel, they worshipped idols. Now we pluck these fellows out of the land. We put them in Babylon. They're not worshiping idols. And God has made this promise. And the promise is, when I take you there, I'm going to take care of you. You know what? God kind of tied his hands on this one. We've already seen these guys two times delivered. In chapter 1, the unclean foods. Chapter 2, I don't know about you, but we can look at this and go, you know what? I see that miracle coming a mile away. None of us, when we get to chapter 3, go, whoa, who would have thought that would happen? After chapters 1 and 2, we think, well, of course God has to. And if we know anything about Jeremiah's message, we say, you know, if there's a ripe place for a miracle, here it is. Let me ask you a question. What would have happened had God let these guys burn up? What would happen to Daniel after he gets back from vacation? You think Daniel would have bowed down? What do you think happens to all those Jews that God has promised to bless them if they go into Babylon? He'd be proved a liar. God doesn't allow himself to be proved a liar. This happened because God had promised prosperity if they will go into Babylon and do good for the kingdom and keep their faith, and they did it. Folks, that's when a miracle happens. He's promised his seed. He has promised the people. And what's interesting is, please note what happens. Afterwards, you can't even talk bad about the God of Israel. They're going to have perfect opportunity to fulfill this, because now they have a law that says you don't even dare badmouth those people or you're dead meat. My good, this miracle fulfilled God's word. And you say, well, Dave, well, how come that doesn't happen with us? Well, we don't have this prediction, folks. Do you want me to show you the predictions for us? Here they come. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Nothing about miracle there, is there? 1 Peter chapter 2, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called. That's what your prediction is. You're going to suffer. Don't get confused. You're not in Babylon and you're not a Jew. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you. Did he miraculously get yanked off the cross? No, he did not. You're going to suffer like Jesus, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now don't miss this. This is a repetition throughout all these. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Your reward is great. Let me tell you something. You say, well, Dave, that sounds so much rougher than what we have. Yeah, but you know what? It is rougher. But the promotion is greater. Their promotion was to be a ruler in a pagan land for the next 45 years because they got their miracle. You're going to have an eternal amount of reward that you can't even possibly compare it to. God is watching and tabulating when His people suffer for not bowing. It can be in your job. It can be in a relationship. It can be because you're being pushed into a religion, a worldview at your college, or you could be overseas. But when you refuse to bow down, God is tabulating rewards that you can't possibly fathom. And He says it all over the place. You know, that 90-foot by 9-foot statue took some time to build. I think most people saw that thing going up and they had no clue what was going on. I think some people looked at that thing going up and they said, you know, I bet that's going to be some type of monument to the king for conquering some people. Or, you know, it's going to be for some god. I don't think anybody sat and thought, you know what, I bet that thing's going up and if I don't bow to it, I'm going to burn. You think anybody had that in their minds? I don't. I think they were just waltzing by that statue having no idea where it was going to lead to and what that king had in mind for his culture. I'm going to suggest there's a statue being built here and that most people in America have no inkling of where this government is taking us. Not a clue. And it started before this administration. This administration just simply has ratcheted up the speed. 7 times, to use a biblical term. We just seem to be waltzing by, not realizing the statue that's going up and what it's eventually going to ask us to commit to, what it's going to cost, and what you're going to have to bow down to. By the way, there's a lot of pressure right now to bow down. Many churches have already bowed down in several areas. And you're kidding yourself if you think that we're going to continue to be in a situation where we don't pay for not bowing down. We can't stop probably the statue that's going up. Our culture for too many years has ignored it as it's been going up. We have a liberal media. We have a political system that is continually moving to the left, even those on the right are moving to the left. We have a setup where we have an education system that seems bent on teaching everything against what we believe, which is why so many of us homeschool and send our kids to Christian schools, or we're watching everything the kids are reading. So we probably can't stop that statue from going, but you don't have to bow down to it. The first place it starts is you better make sure that you've asked Christ into your life, that you've put your faith in Him, because that's the first place. If you haven't put Jesus into your life, if you have not put your faith in His atoning work for you, you've already bowed down. And as a Christian, it's easy to unwittingly be bowing down in certain areas of our life. We're doing real wear here, but over here we're bound way down. That's what our culture says is okay. Beware what you're bowing down to. You know, this is a really wonderful story. It's a feel-good story. It really is. But I'm gonna turn the thing around. Not from our feelings, but what do you think God's feelings are? We feel good about the miracle when we read it. You know what? I have this sneaky suspicion. This is me. I have this sneaky suspicion that this is a feel-good story, not because there's a miracle. Not because they don't burn. I think God loves this story because they don't bow. I think that's why this is a wonderful story in heaven. Not, hey, did you hear about those guys who didn't burn? Like any angel can pull that trick off. No, here's the deal. These guys didn't bow. That's the wonder of the story. They don't bow. Not that they don't burn. They don't bow. Because had they burnt, folks, we'd still be preaching this message. Had they burnt. And we'd be talking about the fact how they refused to bow. That's the beauty of the story. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us be people that bow only at the knee for Jesus and Him alone. And we pray for our country. We have problems and we know it. Help us as people know what we can do to help our country and not to bow. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.